You may be wondering, how long is Pastor going to preach on the minor prophets? And who's that person who suggested it? You know, as I've gotten older, preaching on some of these passages has gotten, I don't say how difficult, but challenging. And I don't know how long the Lord has for me to minister, but I sort of feel good to be able to think that there's not a portion of the scriptures that I haven't avoided in my preaching. The minor prophets are a section that a lot of preachers don't preach on and avoid. All of scripture, we're told, is profitable, so this passage is as well. You know, Martin Luther, that great German reformer, Roman Catholic priest, who came to Christ through the study of the scriptures and learned that we're saved by faith in what Christ has done and not what we do for God to earn salvation. His life was changed and transformed, and he was a man of great courage. If you read Luther's works, he was a man of strong opinion. He was a man who didn't back down. You know, he was called by the Roman Church at that time to come to a council, and all his books were spread out in front of him, and they basically said to him, recant. Deny what you've written in these books or you're going to die. And Martin Luther asked for them to give him a day, and then he went and he spent a day in prayer, and he came back the next day and he basically sort of explained his books and everything and about what, you know, how in a sense what they're asking him isn't fair. Some books aren't about the problem, and you know, and they just said, hey, recant or die, basically. And Martin Luther said, here I stand. I can do no other. He was willing to die. Martin Luther never gave up, never backed down from a challenge, never said, I'm not going to stand here. And when Martin Luther lectured on the minor prophets, his lectures were turned into a commentary, which we have. And when he came to Zechariah 14, he begins with these words. He who said, here I stand, said, here I give up. I don't know what the prophet is talking about. Martin Luther. Linda had said, you know, when are you going to be finished with the minor prophets? Not because she's not enjoying it, but because I'm driving her nuts by the anxiety, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, I know what it is. I think I'm having these dreams of Martin Luther standing over my bed saying, how dare you think that you can, you know, figure out Zechariah 14. Zechariah, you know, when I started the book, I was jumping around. I thought, this book deserves that we study the whole book. And now we're at the last chapter, a wrapping up. And one of the difficulties with Zechariah 14 is we don't have an angel there that God sends to tell us what it means, to interpret it. And remember the visions, and the angel would say, this is what it means? We don't have that. And so we have to sort of fend for ourselves. I mean, look at how it begins. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Now the title of the sermon is A Warning and Encouragement of the Last Day. See, there is a day of judgment and deliverance coming. What will that day be for you? That's the question. Will it be a day of deliverance or will it be a day of judgment? They are both expressed in this chapter. There are seven scenes in this chapter, each one of them delineated by that phrase on that day. And we're going to look at all seven, but we'll look at the seven under three headings. Actually, we'll look at the seven under two headings, and the first point deals with that first statement, trying to make it accessible as we work through this. We'll look at the apparent defeat of God's people that shows God's justice. We'll look at the complete defeat of God's enemies that shows his power and love. And then we'll look at the complete establishment of his kingdom, which fulfills his promises as we work through this passage. Now, I am not unaware of the fact that this is a very difficult passage, and I'm not going to be dogmatic as we try to respect one another. Some of you may have studied this, grown up in churches where this is taught. You have specific beliefs about it, and I don't want to trample on that when it comes to a debatable and difficult passages. But let's look at this first section, verses 1 and 2. We see this apparent defeat of God's people on that day, which displays God's justice. Now, these are events that are occurring during the Lord's Day that have to do with his people. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. A day is coming for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's for his glory. It's for his accomplished purpose. It's carrying out his plan of redemption. So it's a future time, but Zechariah doesn't tell us when that future time is going to be. Is it going to be in the next year? Is it going to be in the next 100 years? Is it going to be thousands of years later at the very end of his? He doesn't tell us. If he did, we wouldn't have these issues, would we? There are several camps of interpretation of Zechariah, what Zechariah is doing here. And Zechariah is being interpreted in that way by several different schools of thought simply because of their overarching view of God's work and prophecy. There are those who say that, and this is a view that for about 100 years in America has been a predominant view among evangelical churches. This refers to an actual future events in the end of the tribulation and then during the millennium. As you look at this, you'll see it just historically takes us through that period of time where the tribulation ends. There's great suffering in God's people. God comes to end it, starts the millennium, and then the millennium goes on with all its blessings. And at the end, again, there's an uprising of Satan and his powers that God allows, and then God defeats it and enters into the... And they'll say it just everything fits in that. Now, there are those who say, well, we don't see that. There are problems with that. And there are problems with it because there are problems with every interpretation of this. It refers to the end time preceding the second coming. Right before the second coming, there's going to be this great time of turmoil and tribulation. And then Christ comes and we enter into the eternal state. And that's basically what it's saying to us. If you want the terms, the first is called dispensationalism. The second one's called historic premillennialism. And then there's a view that it may refer to literal future events, you know, future to Zechariah, but they're symbolic of the entire church age, symbolic of everything that the church has experienced throughout its existence. It's sort of typical of those things. Calvin believed that this was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucids, you know, who succeeded Alexander the Great when his kingdom was divided up, and this Syrian general came down and tried to destroy Jerusalem, and the Maccabean brothers were raised up and defeated them and drove them out, and that's what this is about. Calvin said that's the next thing happening in history as far as Zacharias. That's probably what it means. Luther believed that it was Titus who came and destroyed Jerusalem with the Roman army. And then it was followed by the Gospel Age. I have a commentary by a Lutheran by the name of Leupold who, interestingly, looks at this and he sees church history. In fact, he looks at that passage about no light, Skip, that you commented, and then saw the Dark Ages and then some light, the Reformation, and he's got it all figured out in church history. That's how people approach a passage like this when you're trying to pull together, you know, what Jesus talked in Matthew about the end times, then you have the book of Revelation, Thessalonians, and you try and pull it all together and make it this one coherent system. And whenever you do that, there's always these things that don't seem to fit in that system. And it becomes very difficult. That's why I've always had trouble with people who are just absolutely dogmatic about how this is going to turn out. Because you know who were more dogmatic about anybody when it came to the coming of Christ? It was the Pharisees. They knew exactly how he was going to come, where he was going to come from, and who is it who missed Jesus when he came? It was the Pharisees. Because it didn't fit their view of how he was going to come as this conquering hero in Isaiah. They didn't see he had to first come as the suffering servant to die for our sins. So that's why we have to be careful. Now look at this. It says, I will gather these nations against Jerusalem. You know who's saying that? God is saying that. Why? These are his people. He's going to bring these heathen enemies against them. Why? Well, one word, for purging. God is always purging his people, always cleansing his people, always judging sin in the midst of his people. So I think as we look at this, we see that these events in the Old Testament were judgments on the sin of Israel to punish the unrepentant and to restore bring those to repentance and restore them. God is holy. He's not going to tolerate sin in his church. So whatever your view is as you look at this, you see God is allowing his church to be persecuted and to suffer because he's purifying them. You know, we think about that and we think, gee, that doesn't seem to be fair. But there will be persecution for Christians and for the church throughout its history, and at times severe, and what I believe toward the coming of Christ will be very severe. Christ will allow it. I mean, if you look in Matthew 24, you know, that's one of those passages that there's a lot of debate about. Is it the end times? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? What is it? But in Matthew 24, starting at verse 7, Jesus says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes. It's the beginning of birth pains, and you'll be delivered up for tribulation and put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And Jesus says that. That's coming. That the church is going to go through that. And he goes all the way up through verse 14, describing about how serious lawlessness will increase and the love of many grow cold, and those who endure to the end will be saved. And he warns us about that. So whatever the time period that Zechariah is speaking to specifically, it certainly applies to the whole age, and we should not be surprised that the church is being persecuted by ISIS in other parts of the world. We shouldn't be surprised that persecution is increasing in America as our country becomes more secular. We shouldn't be happy about it, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. And we should understand God's in control. He's purging, he's purifying his church, and he has a purpose in this. Now, we think that because we're Americans, we deserve a good life, and this isn't going to ever happen to us. I think that's where this view that the church won't go through the tribulation comes from. How dare God put American Christians through? We're good. It's just not true. The church will and always has suffered persecution. So, now we'll transition then. There it talked about a day is coming for the Lord, and then it transitions to this phrase over and over again, and on that day, these are things that are going to happen. So on that day, we see the complete defeat of God's enemies on that day. God's power to do it, God's love for his church is shown through. Supernaturally, Christ will return and defeat the enemies of the church. You know, the return of the Lord is being spoken here. The Lord will go out and fight against the nations in verse 3. On that day, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, one of the things about one interpretation of this, they like to describe every event, be able to describe why it will happen. They'll talk about the geological fault on the mountain and why this can happen. And they go on and on and on with a real literalism of exactly how this is going to happen. And then there's another side of it that just spiritualizes it away. But we're told here that Jesus is going to come and step onto the Mount of Olives. It's going to split from east to west. There's going to be this valley, and they'll be able to flee through the valley. And in fact, it'll be such an event. It'll be like an event that's in the historic conscience of Israel when there was an earthquake during the days of Uzziah, which we're actually told of elsewhere in the scriptures. You think about this. Remember when Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, and he showed the disciples, my death has atoned for your sin because I've risen. And the wages of sin is death, and the wages have been paid. Your sins have been paid for. I am alive. And then he ascends into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And they're looking, and the angel comes and says, why are you staring? This same Jesus who left is going to come back in the same way. You know where that was? On the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come. And it's a fulfillment of that. And he provides a supernatural way of escape and protection, we're told here, as he splits the mountain. Now, will he literally split the mountain? Well, he can. You know, I always tell people when they're struggling with these things, I say, like, the days of creation, 24 hours long. I say, do you believe that God could have created the world in six 24-hour days? That he could do it? See, there's the issue. As you struggle with how the days are 24 hours, are they 100 or 1,000 years or whatever, the issue is, do you believe he could do it? Are you thinking? See, that's one of the things a lot of times people will oppose this literal view of this by saying, you know, like God can't do that. Well, God can do that. And we have to face that. If he can't do it, then he can't protect us. So God is going to judge the unrepentant sinner in kind. Look at verses 12 through 15. It talks, this is gruesome, isn't it? Terrible descriptions of eyes rotting and flesh rotting. You look at it, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. And believe me, as gruesome as that scene is, when the fire comes out of the ark and their heads explode, it doesn't come close to what is being described here. Why this gruesomeness? And one of the things it's telling us is that God will judge sin in its kind and in inescapable ways. They use their eyes to look upon sinful things. They use their mouths to blaspheme God. They use their bodies to sin against God, and they'll be judged in those ways. Terrible description of sin's consequences. And just a preview of hell's terrors, a place where we don't have to go, because Christ went to hell on the cross for all who will trust him. And when we're given these glimpses of hell, it's to remind us of the terrors that God will come upon people who will receive what they deserve and not what they don't deserve. And in fact, the Bible tells us when Christ returns and he passes out judgment, every mouth is going to be shut. There's not going to be any one person who will be judged on the last day and be facing hell who's going to say, wait a minute, I don't deserve that. Because they will know then their great sin against God. Now, and if we think about that, even during this time, God is punishing the sins of people in his own ways. You know, in Romans 1, we're told about specifically a type of sexual sin and how they are receiving the judgment for that sin in their bodies. And all of a sudden, our mind always goes to one sin and one group, and yeah, they deserve that. But I think what he's telling us is that sin has its own consequences in a way upon us, and the unbelieving world, as they're living in sin, don't seem to be suffering from it, but there is suffering and there is judgment upon them even now, in their own bodies and in their own consciences, in many, many ways. Read the stories of the great robber barons. Read the stories of the great wealthy and powerful times, and read about their end, and read about the anguishes and the things they long for. That a simple housewife who has very little and is serving the Lord, raising children in the trenches, faithfully praying, has all the things they wish they had, like peace of mind and a sense of forgiveness and a hope and a certainty of heaven. You see, Christ will allow suffering and he will allow persecution, but he will deliver us in the midst of it. I think that's where the concept of the mid-trib rapture comes from. There's a tribulation, and we're going to go through half of it, and he'll deliver us in the middle of it. I think there's more credibility to that than this concept that, oh, the church would never have to suffer tribulation, the great tribulation. Christ is going to return and destroy the enemies of the church. But until then, he makes a way of escape for us, not necessarily to escape the tribulation and the suffering, but to escape what the devil wants to accomplish through it, and that is the denial of our faith. And he'll provide grace for Christians to suffer at the hand of the unbeliever, and he'll protect us by his angels. Think of back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24:30, it says this, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and with great glory, and he'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And we're told of that great day. Then we come to the last part of this, the complete establishment of God's kingdom on that day, which fulfills God's promises. And this is where, you know, I don't like to speculate. Martin Luther actually did write. The theory is that he he preached the lectures. One could they feel he preached the lectures, and when he got to this, he was so confusing that the scribe fell asleep and didn't write anything down. There's lots of these, you know, historians speculating. But Luther, it was first put out in Latin, and he just sort of scribbled his thoughts. But when he put out the final German version of the commentary, he does try and explain to some degree. But you see, I think what Luther is saying ultimately is Luther wanted to nail it down and always just have it all figured out, and he couldn't. And I think he just put his thoughts down, basically saying, this is what I think. And I believe that's how we have to approach certain things in this passage. But the rest of the scriptures give us light. See, look at, we're talking about, as this complete establishment, there's a new state of things that come about after the Lord's day. If we look at verses 4 through 10 and 16 through 20, we have a description here of a radically new state of things that sort of stretches our comprehension, and we have to sort of use our imagination. I think one of the things, when the Bible says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them who love him, what he's saying to us is, you're not going to be able to fully understand and figure out and appreciate what heaven is going to be like. You can't. It's beyond our comprehension. Remember one time we said to our kids, remember Disney? Remember when we went to Disney World with Nana and Pop? Remember that? Remember how one? It isn't even going to compare to heaven. Well, to a child, that's like, wow, you know. Because when a child goes to Disney World, it's just overwhelmingly wonderful experience of, everything coming alive, all the fairy tales. It doesn't even compare, does it? Doesn't even compare. So let's look at, just sort of quickly in a survey, there's an alteration of creation that we're told of in verse 6. On that day, no light, no cold or frost. Skip, now it's your turn to stand up and explain this, right? He's a doctor, he's a physician, he's got a lot of education, you know, Skip. It defies explanation, doesn't it? I think in a certain sense, it's supposed to. No seasons, I guess it's saying. I mean, yesterday Linda and I are riding our bike, and you know those yellow flowers are coming out, and my daughter moved here from Santa Cruz where they only had two seasons out there, wet and dry and foggy, and we love these four seasons. So don't you just love it when spring breaks out? I feel like Ethel Merman, you know, spring is breaking out all over. Got to scream that out. It's wonderful. You say, well, there's not going to be any seasons. We have to understand, even when Palestine, they had the wet and the dry season. I mean, what they're being told here is there's not going to be drought, there's not going to be freezing, there's not going to be all the catastrophes of weather. He talks about it being a unique day. And, what Skip read for us, this time when there's no sun, but the light comes from the Lord. There's neither night or day, and at evening there shall be light. Going back to Matthew 24, we're told in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think we're talking about a catastrophic reorganization of nature that's going to take place. Revelation 21, there'll be no night there. There'll be no need of the sun because God will be its light. Well, how can we fathom that? Well, you know, before the sun was created, God said, let there be light. God can create light without the sun. And that day is coming. And, you know, one thing about it is we can't comprehend it, but it tells us about the wonder and beauty of God. Then there's the restoration of Eden. On that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It's almost as if there's a Suez Canal running east and west now from the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem didn't have a seaport. They were up on top of a hill. And now they're going to have water access. And when you lived in those days, if you wanted to communicate blessing to them, talk about water. Water was the thing. They always said, when they talk about a location, 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 for them it was water, water, water. Vital to their life. And we see here, think about the rivers of Eden. The four rivers that bless the Garden of Eden. And then the rivers of Revelation 21. And that water, it's a source of salvation and a source of blessing and eternal life. And it can be depended upon. I mean, I just heard, you know, one of the things that was going on in California before my son-in-law and daughter moved from there was a drought that's been going on for years, and it's bad. But guess what? I just heard yesterday. The weathermen are predicting that, La Nina in the West, isn't it? That it's going to be in 2016, it's going to end the drought. Then it said, of course they said it was going to do it 2 years ago. That's the hope of man, right? I hope it'll happen. But the Christian's hope is sure this will happen. And God will change things. Now there'll be the establishment of the New Jerusalem. He says he'll be Lord over the kings of the earth. And on that day he will be one and his name will be one. And the whole land is turned into a plain and Jerusalem is raised up. I don't know if you've ever been to Pikes Peak. It's worth it. Tim Barr is smiling. I drove up, he drove down. You don't want to be the person that's not driving when you go up or down Pikes Peak because you're on the edge and they're all screaming, you know, and I'm driving and I'm laughing and then Tim's driving down and I'm screaming, you know. But when we got up there, you look east, it drops right down because the mountains on the east side lifted up and graduated into Wyoming. So it's a steep, and you look, it's like 100 miles of plains. Just think of Jerusalem rising up. And whether it'll happen physically, I don't know, but it's telling us that God will exalt his people, his kingdom, over all the world. And God will be God. There will be no Baha'i temples in those days with a door for every religion. There'll be nobody who believes in any other God but the true God. Everyone will be a monotheist in that day. Because God will reveal himself fully and finally. And then there's the destruction of the wicked on that day. Now this is one of the reasons as a dispensationist would look at this and say, see, you've got the attack on God's people at the end of the tribulation, then you got the millennium, and now here again at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed and you have it again. That's where they get that. And when you look at that, you can sort of sympathize with that view as you try to make sense of what's going on. Or you can look at this and say it's really jumping back to the beginning and sort of restating it. Have your pick. But it talks here in verse 13 and on about this panic. They're going to turn on one another. You see, there's a thing. This is a great army, and how is God going to raise up an army that big? God doesn't have to raise up an army that big, even though he could. All he has to do is confuse them. And he's done that in the Old Testament at times. He just confuses them, and they start killing each other. And he says that's going to happen. And, it's just an amazing confirmation of his power. And what he's going to do. It talks about how the Jews are actually going to get involved. They're going to jump in the fray. You know, they're being beat up, and all of a sudden God's judgment comes, and they start killing one another, and the Jews are there. All of a sudden they grab swords, and they just jump in the fray, and they start being used by God to kill their enemies. And then when they're all dead, what do? They take all of the wealth. It reminds you of remember when the Egyptians sent them out and just gave them all the gold, get out? This is what God can do. You're struggling, and you know God has these resources. He can just turn around and have somebody who's got all the resources just have them be yours. He can do that. And we see that in the last day that he's going to do that as he destroys the wicked. And then there's a conversion of the Gentiles. And this is an interesting one. This is if you look at this and you say, well, during the millennium, there's going to be believers and unbelievers, and so that's how this is going to work out. And so if you have a view where you don't believe in the millennium in that way, what do you do with a passage like this that talks about those who survive come up year after year to worship God? The Feast of Booths is being carried out, but those who don't go up, you know, they're not going to get any rain. And you look at that and say, this fits in that dispensational view of the millennium. And, I guess it's Burger King, right? Have it your way. These are difficult passages. But does it require a millennial kingdom is one of the questions that asks. I would read to you a scholar who doesn't think it does. He says that eschatological or end time matters are discussed in the Old Testament in Old Testament terms. And they're not used in a limited literal way, but in a more typical way. And when we have the book of Revelation, it gives us this radical new terminology. But you're speaking to Jews in the Old Testament. You got to speak to them about what they know. And they know the Feast of Booths. It's a great celebration of the harvest. It's a great celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. And when you say to a Jew, you're getting a new kingdom, you're going to celebrate this with the Feast of Booths, they can go, wow. That's how some of them will explain it. Will there be heathen in the fulfilled kingdom of God? Well, one scholar put it this way. This just means there'll be no room for heathenism in the sphere of the kingdom of God. And it takes it as a general term. As I said, I can't solve all these issues for you as you struggle through this. But as we read this, we find out that the Gentiles are going to be converted. The non-Jews are converted. They're flooding into Jerusalem to worship the king. And it talks about no rain, and then it talks about Egypt, and their punishment will be a plague. You have to work this out for yourself. But I want to come to the end because there are two things that are interesting. The sanctification of the ordinary. On that day, it will say on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The pots of the house of the Lord will be as the bowl before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord. They're going to eat the meat of the sacrifice. It's saying to us that the distinction between the holy and the profane that we see in the Old Testament ceases. Everything's going to be holy. There's no need for this distinction. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? You ever go to a Bible bookstore and see the Jesus junk? Purses with Jesus' Lord on them and hammers with, they get scripture verses and phrases on all of these knickknacks and stuff. They say people call it Jesus junk. And you look at it and you sort of understand what they're trying to do, but there seems to be a cheapness to it. A trivializing of the things of God. But in heaven, everything is going to be holy. It won't have to have this written on it. I mean, where was holy to the Lord written? On the high priest's garment. The only place. Now it can be written on everything. Everything is sacred and everything is holy. I'm going to read an interesting statement from an interpreter who would look at this and see church history in it. And he has an interesting statement here about what happened when the gospel came. And he says this, thinking about the Dark Ages and the Reformation. He says, there will no more be unclean things. Every pot, not only in the temple, but in Jerusalem, the holy city in Judah, the holy land, symbolizing the Christian church, shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. In the church of the New Testament, every pot, every vessel, every tool, every instrument used in the service of the Lord to his glory will be holy. The broom in the hand of the Christian housemaid will be as the scepter of a king, and the pick and the shovel of the miner, as well as the pen of the preacher. You see, in the Reformation, it was the priest's work that was holy. Everybody else was just a poor slob who had to work in the trenches to support the priest. No more. Your work now in the kingdom of God is precious and holy. It's as holy as what I do, and sometimes maybe holier. What a wonderful thing. And we're told that in heaven, it'll be all like that. And then the last thing that we see here is the protection of the church and of its worship. It says there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. A traitor, A.D., like someone who trades. Now, does anyone have a version that says Canaanite? You have a Canaanite in here? Yeah, you have the Canaanite. That's literally the Hebrew word, Canaanite. Well, why would they say traitor? Well, Jonathan Falk, an OPC pastor, preached on this, and he was very helpful to me. He said, aren't we told in the scriptures that every nation will be represented in heaven? There will not be a nation that doesn't have people saved. And that includes the Canaanites. That includes Rahab. She was a Canaanite. She's going to be there. What does this mean? Well, it can mean generally. You talk to a Jew about the Canaanites at that time, and it's the worst of pagans. But the word also came to mean traitors who were like unjust, unfair, dishonest merchants. Remember when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? In our worship, there's going to be nobody taking advantage, nobody bringing corruption into our worship. It's going to be pure, and it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be forever. And that's what I think it means. Now, when I began this section, I said it is a fulfillment of God's promise. What promise? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, but they're promised one to come who will crush the head of the serpent and restore to them the glories of the Garden of Eden. And this description, in a sense, tells us a lot about what the garden was like. In Revelation 21 and 22, the promise of God, there'll be a city we'll dwell in, there'll be the streams which will refresh, there'll be no death, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no disease, our bodies will be repaired and perfect. What a wonderful, wonderful way to end this book. But let me end by going back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who said, "Here I stand," and began the Reformation, came to this chapter and said, "Here I give up. Here I give up." But one day on the Mount of Olives, this very mount where the foot of the Messiah will touch down, there was one who did not give up. That one was on his knees in the garden on this mount. And the Father said, he said, "Look, if I don't have to go to the cross, then don't make me go to the cross." And then he says to the Father, "Not my will, but as you will." And then what did he say? "Here I stand." He said, "Here I hang. Here I hang on the cross for your sins." That's why all this is coming. Because he died for our sins. He paid for our sins. And he restored to us the glory of heaven and the Garden of Eden that was promised to Adam and Eve. And he paid for their sins and for the sins of every one of their children who will trust him. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him. Your life will never be the same. You will have peace. You will have the power to live as you should. You will have a purpose that you never knew. You will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's a little long and it's tedious, but ultimately, Lord, it's worth it for us to work through it and to think about heaven in these Old Testament categories and symbols. They give us so much more than in the New Testament, though what's given in the New Testament is just plain fact. No death, no disease, no war. So thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you for our Savior who makes it all possible, because he is the one who died for our sins, fulfilled the Lamb of the Old Testament that was slaughtered every year in the temple. He was the Lamb of God who died and shed his blood for our sins. I pray for those among us who don't know him as Savior. Lord, may they see the beauty of what he meant when he said it's finished on the cross. And may they turn to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.